Well, it's a great joy to preach to you all this day, and may God so stir up our hearts through the preaching of his living word. So as always, friends, before we do sit under the holy instruction of God's word, let's pray now unto the Lord with one heart, with one soul, that he would truly speak to our hearts this day by his effectual grace. So let's pray together now, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray now in this hour as we look into your word that you would make your word effectual in our hearts. The same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, may it be at work in our hearts. May you open up our hearts to see the truth of your word, that you would draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us a greater love, greater boldness in serving you, in living for your kingdom. Father, you are indeed the potter, and we are the clay. We are the work of your hands. And so, Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us by your word. Conform us indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that people would see that we have been with Jesus as he speaks to us today through his word. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it, that you have given it to us, that it is our treasure and our delight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would refine our hearts by it. May your word be a hammer, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we would hear it and receive it, that we receive it not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the very word of God. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. May I decrease, and may your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be exalted in this hour through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's at this time I'd invite all of you to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, where we will once again be looking at Micah chapter 4 together. And you can find that chapter of God's word on page 820, page 820. I'm taking as my text this morning Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And my sermon title, as you can see it in the bulletin, is The Church's Placement in the World. The Church's Placement in the World. I want to just begin this morning by reading for us the whole of the chapter once again, so that in our looking into these first two verses of the chapter, we won't miss the forest among the trees that is this prophecy, especially here, that we might yet again see, even with greater clarity, the bright hope for Christ's Zion that is set forth to us in verses 1 and 2, particularly of this marvelous vision. So, beloved, follow along with me as I read now from God's holy word some of those exceeding great and precious promises that he has given unto us as his church, from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which is the whole of the chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor, be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field and to Babylon. You shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. So ends the reading of God's undefiled, his hallowed, his never failing word, and may he write it now on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Last Lord's Day, we took a look at this chapter as a whole, didn't we? So that we could get the big picture of what is being divinely communicated to us in this momentous Old Testament prophecy. And in doing so, we were able to see that unquestionably what we have here in these verses, friends, put in plain terms for us, simply, is the sure promise of the bright days for God's Zion, the gospel church of Jesus Christ, and how these things will all come to their blessed fulfillment in the days of the gospel. This is our unshakable hope, that we have been promised in the Word of God, which cannot err. The future success, the prosperity of Christ's kingdom in this world, where the Christian religion of the Scriptures will indeed be crowned as the victor. That's what is set before us to latch on to, brothers and sisters, to hold on to by faith dearly. Because, friends, if you only ever look at the state of the church as it is at present and judge the future of the church of Jesus Christ based on that, not only will that deeply depress you, but it will no doubt suck the confidence and the drive right out of you, that which is needed to keep your body and soul ever striving and moving forward toward the advancement of Christ's kingdom in our very world. My friends, it is texts like this one that must spark, it must reignite our longings for the growth of Christ's kingdom in our own day and age, and for all succeeding ages after our own. And especially that we would have Zion's welfare so impressed upon our hearts that it would actually cause us to personally participate in and do our part in the kingdom of God with an ever-growing intensity and zeal. Because you see, those who have had the world conquering, the universal success of the kingdom of Christ as the yearning of their heart, those are the same men and women whose lives have had the greatest impact and influence upon this world for Christ and for his gospel in their own day and age and in the generations which followed. It was because they were so entranced, they were so wholly swallowed up in the unfailing nature of the gospel mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it inevitably became the joy and even the whole aim of their life to push toward this most glorious end, where they could hardly pray in secret without longing for the widespread conversion of the souls of this world unto Christ, by the preaching of the gospel unto the ends of the earth. Missionary David Brainerd was one of those people. And as you read through his diaries, if any of you have read them, his diaries and journals that have been preserved for us, it is that firm believing in the unstoppable advancement of the Lord's kingdom that drove him so passionately, so unwaveringly to reach the Indians of North America for Christ. I'll just quote you one place where he wrote this, Thursday, May 22nd, 1740s. I can't remember the exact year. He said, "I saw so much of the excellency of Christ's kingdom and the infinite desirableness of its advancement that it swallowed up all my other thoughts and made me willing, yea, even rejoice to be made a pilgrim or hermit in the wilderness to my dying moment, if I might thereby promote the blessed interests of the great Redeemer. And if ever my soul presented itself to God for his service without reserve of any kind, it did so now. The language of my thoughts and disposition now was, 'Here I am, Lord, send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me away from all that is called comfort in earth or earthly comfort. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom.'" End quote. Now, not all of us here are called to pack up and leave our families and friends to take the gospel to unreached people groups alone in the undeveloped forests of the world. Though I do hope that some of you will be sparked to do that, or your children to do that. But what we ourselves, in our own vocation and callings, what if we had this similar pulse, friends? Being so enthralled by the vision of the future that is laid up here by the prophet in our text, how might that change the way that we spend the rest of our days here on earth? Where the excitement, where the enthusiasm of our hearts is no longer captivated by the next movie or the next show that's coming out on Netflix or the next big sports game or event or your favorite earthly leisure or interest, whatever it is. But all of that fades or drops to an all-time low in your desires because you are so taken up with this one thing. Doing all that you possibly can by the grace of God within you, with your own spirit-given gifts, to put your hammer into building up the kingdom of God where he has sovereignly stationed you. And so if we were to come away from looking at this, our text this morning, if we were to come away with but a sliver of this fire in our bones, I truly believe that it would set our hearts ablaze to dedicate our lives, friends, to the cause of all causes. Christ's gospel purposes going out and spreading throughout a fallen world, accomplished through his church, being that city on a hill that cannot be hidden, as our Lord bids us to be, friends, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. But to be so wrapped up in this, the greatest cause in all the world, the advancing expansion of Christ's gospel kingdom that he has already set up in this world, in which we are a part of by grace, through grace, we need to be legitimately gripped, friends, by this mountainous glory of the prophecy of the church's future that Micah invites us to see by faith. For this is the only way that we will see it, being enraptured by it, by a living faith. You see, my friends, Micah the prophet is enabled here by supernatural light and sight to look well beyond the ancient church's days of gloomy darkness. That's which he has just spoken of in the last verse of the previous chapter. And to now peer into the brightest shining days long into the church's future, where that flattened house on the tiny molehill that is Zion is miraculously transformed by God into the largest of mountains, becoming the place where the nations of this world freely yield themselves to her preeminent and distinguished glory, above all the other institutions of human devising. This is what is prophetically pictured to us in the first two verses of this chapter. Look at them again with me. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In summary form, if I were to lay it out for you, what we have here, it would be this. Here we are given the nature and effects of God's establishing his gospel church in and upon the world. The nature and effects of God's establishing his gospel church in and upon the world. Or to put it in the form of a question, in speaking to the church's placement in the world by the Lord, what can we say about it? And what are the global repercussions that such a placement shall have? And so today from this text, I want to draw your attention, or at least begin to draw your attention, to four of them. Four particular aspects of the placement of Christ's kingdom in the world that make it the world-conquering kingdom that it is. And what it shall be perceived to be and universally recognized to be in the days of future glory, days still yet future to us in our time. So in short, four particular aspects of the placement of Christ's kingdom in the world, his church in the world. First, in regards to Christ's church placement in the world, Micah sets it forth to us excellently at the outset of this prophecy as a placement of permanency. A placement of permanency. This is what he, by the Spirit, describes to us prophetically in the first half of verse 1. Look at it with me and you'll see it for yourself. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Here, friends, that little same, that hill of Zion, plowed down like a field and reduced to a pathetic pile of stones of chapter 3, verse 12, she undergoes a complete transformative restoration, and it is established by her Lord as the high and lofty mountain that well and far surpasses all the other mountains surrounding her. This is what Micah was shown to see in this vision that God revealed to him. The same vision that Isaiah the prophet, a contemporary of his, saw as well. And because these are images revealed in the context of a vision, this scene is not to be taken literally, where the literal hill of Zion is going to hit some kind of geographical growth spurt in the future and become literally taller than all of the other mountains. No. As I have shown from the scriptures, when the Bible speaks of the Lord's mountain, it means the habitation of God's special presence with his people in the world, in his church. The Lord has met with his people on mountains. We can see this throughout the scriptures. And here, it is specifically the renewed mount that the Lord would set up as his house over the ruins of that sacked house mountain in Zion. Not referring to that second physical temple that was rebuilt by the Jews when they came back from their exile in Babylon, because that too gets trampled to the ground, but rather it can only refer to God's worship house that is purely spiritual in nature. One that is not tied to a particular literal mountain on the earth, but yet still a place where God's worship is, where his presence is, where his ordinances are, and it's not limited to just geographical Jerusalem. Just as Christ preached to the woman at the well, you'll recall, in John chapter 4, believe me, the hour is coming. Even Jesus looked forward to this day. When you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. So while not having a physical earthly mountain attributed to it, yet still the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called Mount Zion, aren't we? Why? Because it is the divinely established place where the God of Zion meets with us, his people, in the new covenant that has superseded that of the old. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this, speaking to the New Testament church. What does he call them? But you are come unto what? Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkling of blood that speaks of better things than that of Abel's. So we need to be crystal clear here, friends, in identifying what is this mountain of the Lord's house that shall be established on the top of the mountains. This is not ethnic or national Israel, nor is it speaking of Mount Moriah, where the Jewish temples used to stand. No, this can only be, friends, the prophetic designation of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is called in the New Testament a mountain, a house, and a temple. I've already showed you that it's called a mountain, and I only need one verse to prove to you that the church is both a house and a temple in perfect fulfillment of those Old Testament types. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. You are, he says, directly to the Ephesian church, mainly full of Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints and of the house of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows up into an holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a dwelling house of God through the Spirit. So in bringing all of that together, we need to see this established mountain house of the Lord as the Old Testament way of prophetically depicting the gospel church of the Lord Jesus. And so seeing God's establishment of his church being called the setting up of a mountain that will soar above all the other mountains that are not God's mountain, we are called, friends, to behold her permanency, the ever-abiding nature of this kingdom of grace founded upon the rock that came down from heaven, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mountains often in Scripture are that symbol that signifies immovability, durability. They are by all natural human means immovable, aren't they? You cannot uproot a mountain. No one says who's working in construction, actually, I think this whole mountain, it would go better over here. Just pick it up with that crane and move it to this location. That's impossible. Mountains are firmly set in their place. God's omnipotent power is set forth to us in these terms: everlasting mountains scattering before him and bowing down to him and to his will at his command. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6, which is also a prophetic vision given to him as well. And so, friends, such is the church. It is an immovably fixed establishment of the Lord's sovereign handiwork, such that all other humanly manufactured institutions or entities cannot exterminate it. For its foundations is in the holy mountain, as we sing in Psalm 87, verse 1. Is this not a remarkable comfort, brothers and sisters? The kingdom that we have been transferred into by the almighty power of divine grace and the gospel of Christ, it shall never be removed out of this earth. The intrinsic permanency that the Lord has laid her foundations with gives us every confidence we could ever possibly need to believe wholeheartedly that the work of this kingdom will indeed, it must, and it cannot but forge ahead. No matter what tremendously painful opposition or circumstances we may meet with, we cannot possibly lose. Our dominion granted to us as saints of the Most High God will always lie in our possession. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, forever, even forever and ever. And that promise comes to us in the midst of a vision that has the beastly kingdoms of this world gnawing at it from every side, but they shall all be unsuccessful. Just look through, breeze through the annals of church history since the founding of the church by Christ and his apostles. The strongest nations of this world have tried to snuff the Christian church out of existence, but they have all failed miserably. We're still here 2,000 years plus and counting. Why is this? Friends, it's because we are the mountain of the Lord's house, established on the top of the mountain, which denotes not only impregnability, but also a certain visibility, standout ability, like unto the mountain ranges that tower over human societies. Their grandeur is seen by all. Matthew Henry, in opening the meaning of the Christ Church mountain strength establishment in the world, he says this, note that it shall be firmly fixed and rooted. It shall be established on top of the everlasting mountains, built upon a rock, so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, unless they could pluck up mountains by the roots. The Lord has so founded the gospel Zion. End quote. Today, if you are in Christ savingly through faith, you have been grafted into, you are a recipient of a kingdom which cannot be moved. Hebrews 12, verse 28. When we seek to build up the kingdom of Christ around us by faith in whatever it is we're doing, though the ground be hard as a rock, we can know with infallible certainty, friends, that the kingdom we serve and fight for in its divine mission is an undefeatable one. The kingdoms of Muhammad, its planting, have not this promise of permanency. Neither does Antichrist's kingdom, nor the pagan kingdoms, the godless kingdoms of our world, nor the kingdoms of science or of autonomous human reason. They are all destined to crumble and to fade away, and in such a way where only the kingdom of Christ will be left standing over them all. We only, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, have a permanent placement in the world as a mountain of Christ, whose dominion will outlast. It will surmount all other rival mountains, those whose dominion is but only short term. It is short lived when put on the measuring scale of all eternity. This portion of our text, friends, it looks forward to the glorious time prophesied to Daniel, where we read this. It's at the end of Daniel chapter 7. I didn't write down the verse. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Lord's established house, founded upon Christ, the rock of ages, gaining that universal dominion as the top mountain that shall tower over all others in the world. That's what that verse is saying. And so what an absolutely breathtaking vision, friends, that we are presented here with. the gospel church of Zion ascending up over and above all humanly formed establishments, those that mankind, in their own wisdom, apart from divine grace, they esteem as mountains. But in reality, they are but anthills compared to the great mountain, which is the church of Jesus Christ, that will one day fill the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2. And the grounds of our assurance of this is rooted in the church's placement of permanence. All is laid down here for us, for our believing. Now it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And so may this unshakable foundation on which we stand and which we labor upon and for always strengthen your resolve for kingdom building, for kingdom living, kingdom promoting, whether you're a mother, whether in your job, whether you're a student, it doesn't matter. Because it cannot be in vain, such labors for Christ. It cannot go to waste. So, being that it is sown in and for a perpetually lasting kingdom. A kingdom that will still be on the rise even after we are long gone with Christ, awaiting its full consummation, which shall be our everlasting joy to see. But not only do we see this, from this extraordinary vision the permanent placement, the establishment of Zion, but we also, in line with this, or developing that point even a step further, we see that, secondly, it is presented to us here as a placement of prominence, a placement of prominence. We've already looked at this some already, but this really comes more or into fuller view in this prophecy and what is said after Christ's kingdom being established on the top of the mountains. For notice what is added to it, to the further glory of this divine and sovereign establishment. Micah saw that this mountain was elevated to an exalted state. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and, new verb here, shall be exalted above the hills. I'll stop right there. This, friends, is the prophet's denoting the absolute supremacy, the preeminent dominance that the firmly established kingdom of Christ in the future will enjoy. It speaks to her advancement in worldwide renown and loftiness and greatness as a kingdom that excels all other ones who are described as measly hills. For the word is a different word, Hebrew word, than the other words for mountain used in the first part of the verse. And this is to show how inferior, how microscopic they will be in comparison to the exalted greatness that the church will enter into in the prime, in the maturity of her years and gospel days. Notice how this is not a depiction, friends, of the perfected, exalted glory that we shall possess in heaven in eternity. I need you to see that, for this is a prophecy to come to pass when? In the latter days, in the times on this earth, in the spiritual gospel reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That is, in this world and not in the world to come. A lot of times when biblical expositors or theologians, they want to cop out of determining when a prophecy shall take place, or they don't really like where the text is leading them to, many of them just throw up their hands and they say, well, these words speak of the church perfected in glory. And though it is certainly true, friends, in the eternal state, the church invisible, the church triumphant, will be perfectly and forever exalted as God's kingdom, as that will be the only thing that will be left. But that is not what this prophecy is referring to. Because this is the church exalted in the gospel times. Gentile peoples are coming into it. As you read on in verse 2, many nations are exhorting one another to go up to the Lord's mountain to be instructed by the Lord. People are beating their swords and spears into farming and gardening utensils. Verse 3, that's not describing the activity in heaven. Why? For in eternal paradise, there will be no warring that needs to cease. And so, yes, there will be perfect peace in heaven. I think all of us as believers who believe the word of God to be true know that, where the God of peace, the triune God, reigns in a perfect place of peace, where there shall be no sin or no sinners to sin. We know that from numerous of other texts in the Bible, but this is not one of them, because this is speaking of the prominence of Christ's church, what it shall enter into upon in this world through the success of the gospel mission, where Christ has commanded us as his disciples to what? To go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. And I want to ask you a question. Can I ask you, did Christ give us a mission that is destined to fail? His message of salvation to a world of lost and perishing sinners? That message of redemption, of light, of in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, preached and proclaimed and lived out among peoples by his church to the ends of the earth, will it ever find success throughout the globe in this fallen world? Where his church will be exalted above all false systems, false religion, and the wicked institutions of this world. We must believe that the Great Commission will be successful solely on the basis of who has given it to us. And time would fail me to lay out for you all the places in Scripture that promise this to us. But here is just one chapter that I want to draw your attention to of what the days will look like when the Church of Christ is exalted above the hills. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 60. You can turn there with me if you would like. This is God's promise to us as the church. Listen to see with your own eyes, beloved, how these are the days that are to be expected on the earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Days still yet future that we must believe and we must pray for and labor toward that end by his grace. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall come over your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flock of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nations, a nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bowing to you. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel, whereas you have been forsaken and hated. And is this not the state that we're in today? So that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will give you gold, or bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. And you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. What is all this but Christ's church becoming exalted above all the hills? I don't care what your eschatology is. It must square with what is said here. Whether you're a premillennialist, whether you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, when do you put this prophecy of Scripture in the history of the church? John Gill, on this gospel promise of our text, he wrote this, one who understood the eternally devised destiny of Christ's church in the world. The church will be exalted. The glory of the Lord will be risen upon her. The interest of Christ will exceed all other interests. His religion will be the prevailing one. The kingdoms of this world will become his. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This also denotes the visibility of the kingdom church of Christ. It will be as a city on a hill. And however obscure the church is now, being in the wilderness, it will at this time be visible to all. But what shall be the effective means to bring all of this about? It is the gospel, the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both to Jew, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is the gospel preached out in the world. It is the gospel believed upon in the world, in time, and totally transformed by the gospel, these people shall be. And friends, this doesn't happen overnight, but it is the ultimate effect that the gospel of the kingdom shall have upon the world over a long period of time. For remember, friends, what our Lord Jesus himself said about the nature and the effects of his kingdom. It starts out small. Friends, it started out with just Christ and 12 disciples. And then we see 3,000 brought in at the end of Acts 2. And then we see 5,000 more brought in what we just read in Acts chapter 4. It starts out small. And it actually becomes what? After much time of growing, it becomes a large tree in which all of the birds of the air come and nest under its branches. Matthew chapter 13, we see this. And so this, you must know, is where the world is headed. And the question is, for all of us, what are we doing now to cast in our hammers and our tools, our God-given gifts, all our exertion by faith into building up the walls of Zion with Christ's redeemed followers throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, who have already done their allotted work by the power of supernatural grace and have handed on the baton to us? And what shall we do with it? for it is indeed a placement, Christ's Zion in the world, that will ascend up into its promised estate of world-dominating prominence. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, the world is all going to universal monarchy, ruled by one king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have that declared to us here in the unerring word of God. It shall be exalted, that is the church, above the hills. And oh, what great believing it takes to embrace this in our hearts as you look out in the world today. And to have it be what you build the whole structure, the whole direction of your life upon. But no level of sinful darkness or wickedness that the world has plunged itself into shall be able to stop this mountain, shall be able to stop this vision from taking place. And what is said in the last bit of this verse and in verse 2 only proved that all the more, which we shall look into another time, as I don't have time to get to the next two points in our text. But we know that it shall be so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so established your church in the world, and that it is what Jesus said it is and will be. It was a small mustard seed planted, the smallest of the seeds, and it will grow into a large tree, and it will be that means by which all the nations come under and rest under you, under the gospel of Jesus Christ. That thing, that message, that one thing that is the most important to you, the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask fervently that you would make us useful in bringing, in playing our part, in doing our share in this effort, the evangelization, the conversion of the nations of this world who are right now at enmity with you, who are raging against Christ, saying, let us cast off our cords from us. But we know that you in heaven laugh because you have installed your king on Zion, and his dominion shall indeed be from the river to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, we know that that is through your message, the gospel of grace, which is able to transform not only hearts, not only individuals, but even whole nations as they submit themselves to you, as you shoot your arrows, the arrows of your grace, into the heart of your enemy, and they bow and they come to you. When you pour out your glory upon the church and make it that hill that is above all the hills of this world. And so, Lord, we long for that. Lord, we pray that we would be better intercessors for the estate of Zion. And Lord, that we would live lives that are shaped, that show that we are seeking to promote your interest in the world. And your greatest interest is the advancement of your kingdom unto the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, grant us wisdom as to how we, in our own lives, where we are here planted and in State College and the many places that are represented here, Lord, we ask that you would make us diligent. Lord, would you put this vision before us? Lord, may we believe it. And Lord, even if we don't see it in our own day, Lord, that we can know for certainty that you will cause it to be fruitful, because it is a placement of permanence and also a placement of prominence by your sovereign grace. And so, Lord, grant us a longing for this day. Make us useful servants of you. In your kingdom, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.